Okay, we are in Luke chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus has just finished reading out of Isaiah. He has closed the book and he has sat down. And then it said, and he began to say to them, and he is sitting when he does this, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What is he saying? Even before he came to Nazareth, he was already preaching the gospel, preaching repentance. He was casting out devils. He was healing the sick and performing miracles. And so again, he's telling them this time is arrived now. That when this scripture was prophesied through Isaiah, I am now fulfilling this scripture. And verse 22, and all who were and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which fell from his lips. And they were saying, is not this Joseph's son? And so what we find here is he was reading the scripture. He was speaking, and evidently his words had some impact on him. Remember, Jesus was inspired. Every word he spoke was as prophecy. Yet he spoke in a normal voice. There was nothing booming about it. Actually, the scripture said his voice would not be heard in the streets. He would not be a yelling and screaming preacher. Many people, it again shows their ignorance. I've heard many people go and they'll yell and scream and they'll preach the gospel on corners yelling and screaming at people. I personally can see no scriptural basis for it. You do not find in the early church the apostles or disciples irritating people, going out of their way, standing in front of people's way, screaming at people that not even listening, and then they'll quote the scripture, well, we're told to go shout it from the rooftop. Well, there might be a book named that way, but that is not what the scripture says. Actually, the literal in the scripture does not say shout at all. It says proclaim it upon the rooftops, and again, the rooftops of the people back then in this area, that was their veranda area. That was their gazebo area. That was their top of their roof when the sun began to cool down in the evening and their workers had stopped their work right before darkness came. People would go out on the roof where it was cool. And again, there would be roofs right next to them. So there would be conversations and sharing of things among the people. This was basically how it was done. So when he said proclaim it from the rooftops, he meant in your everyday correspondence and your conversations, be ready. And again, the preacher, the teacher, the evangelist may do this more readily. And again, there are places to gather like the synagogue. And if you can get a gathering of people that want to hear in various places, that's good and well. But also, again, as Paul said, we were to be those who teach and minister at any various times. Says to be in season and out of season. That meant when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. At times, to share the gospel. Sometimes, again, we must use common sense. You can't be sharing the gospel when you're supposed to be working for someone, and you cannot set aside and be working, lay aside the work you're being paid for. To teach and preach the gospel. This has often become a reproach to people. They sort of think, well, the gospel takes precedent. Does not give you the permission to become a thief. And so when I've worked at times in various places and people want to get into a discussion on religion or God or whatever, often it's because they're lazy and they just want an excuse to talk. But I'll tell them either at lunchtime or after work or any other time we can make an arrangement and we can talk. But you're paid to work. And you owe that to be honest and just in your dealings. So again, many people don't understand and they have no business preaching anything because some do not have common sense of scripture. And again, we don't need people who are, when I say ignorant in a sense and illiterate in a sense, I'm not just talking about their education. Sometimes we have people we call simple-minded, slow, and it's not to bring any reproach on them. We have people who are mentally deficient, retarded. We have people that are slow. And again, these people cannot honestly expound on sound doctrine. These people cannot be teachers and ministers to that effect. And when people put them in that position, they're doing the same they would do to a child. Trying to make a child a minister is an evil thing to do, because again, God does not call them to do that, and they're simply used as a sideshow or puppets or to gain attention and money. And when I've seen people put a four-year-old up and have him reading scripture and giving him a title as reverend, these are evil parents. These are parents who are misguided and led of the devil and do not even know it, for God is not in that. And so again, well, I guess I went a little far that way. His words affected them, and he spoke not as the normal person. And he tells them that now this scripture is fulfilled and is being fulfilled. And so they thought, this is interesting. And then they began to talk among themselves and say, is not this Joseph's son? Now, many people have used this scripture to tell us that Joseph was still alive. There's no proof of this. They would call you the son of Joseph, the son of Jacob, long after your parents was dead. It was, again, where we have first and middle names and last names, often in these towns and smaller areas, they only had one name. And so if several people were named Joseph, they would have to make a distinguishing. Joseph, like Simon the tanner, he worked in tannery, or Simon the teacher, Simon the carpenter. It was, again, it was made as a distinguishing way of telling what they were. And so I tend to believe that at this time, Joseph may, and probably was, dead at this time, sometime between when he was these 18 years between when he was 12 and roughly 30, because nothing else is ever mentioned of Joseph after this.
So, moving on, in verse 23, and he said to them, he's going to answer them. Again, we have to understand why he's using these words he's going to use. Most likely, after they hear him talk, and then they say, well, is not this Joseph's son? He cannot be a prophet. He's not a Messiah. We've known him. We grew up with this person. They are rather disturbed about this, him now saying he's the Messiah. Well, see, they thought the Messiah would directly come, down from heaven or out on, he would reveal himself in a mighty powerful way. And their understanding of this was very limited. So in a way, they are disbelieving or scornful. There appears to be some unbelief here, and maybe the murmuring then, or who, after hearing him speak well, but once they begin to realize what he's saying, when he's saying this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and the Spirit of the Lord's upon me, and well, this message here, see, they started to figure this out. This is what would be said by the Messiah. And this is Joseph's son, again, as supposed with Joseph's son, again showing us that it didn't appear as he grew up that Mary and Joseph ever shared with anybody the early events of his life in that area. She hid these things in her heart. She may have been given wisdom from the Lord in prayer later not to say nothing. It was not the time. And so everybody assumed, when they left Bethlehem and they began to live and Jesus grew up in Nazareth, well, Joseph was his father. Legally, Joseph was his father, and they had no duty to reveal otherwise, because according to the law, Jesus' father was Joseph. He was his legal father. And again, when Mary finds him in the temple, she said, you've disturbed your father and I again. And that was his early life and all of this, things that happened when he was born. Evidently, she still kept these things in her heart, and she didn't share these with people. And so, again, you would think in 20 years, in 18 years, 25 years or so, that if any of this had been shared, these people in Nazareth would have known about this. They would have already been making statements about this. but I tend to believe they didn't. And that's why they assume he is still Joseph's son. He is, but and how can he be the Messiah? They had some understanding that this Messiah would be some supernatural prophet. They may not have fully understood him being as the Son of God, but some unique being that was not ordinary and that was going to come from God. And so again, they're rationally looking at this, and they're becoming unbelieving and scornful of him. And so he says to them, again, because of their spirit and their attitude, verse 23, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. What they were saying was, again, we have heard that you went away and that you have been healing and doing miracles, and you're Joseph's son. We've known you all your life, and you never did anything here. And so, again, they were unbelieving because, again, they'd been around him for 20-some years, and he'd never done a miracle. See, again, that's proof that Jesus never did anything supernaturally before the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on him. He was simply recognized as Joseph and Mary's son. No extraordinary thing was attributed to him outside of the time he was expounding and receiving and talking with the priests and scribes in the temple at 12. And again, the people at Nazareth may have never heard about this. So you can see why I believe he lived a normal life in every respect. And so they're saying what we've heard, and see, they didn't believe it because they've known him all of his life. And now they're simply saying, well, you go ahead and prove it then. Now go ahead and do something here. If you healed and cast out devils and did these so-called miracles in the other big city areas, then do it here. That's what they meant by physician, heal yourself. Heal your own community. Heal your own town. Why do you have to go somewhere else and do this? But we know you can't, because we've known you for 25 years and you've never done anything before. So they may have been thinking, as people do today, when they turn on the television and radio, they see all of these charlatans and all of these people claiming to do great signs and wonders at the expense of fleecing people of their money. You can usually tell the false ones, which are most of them, generally by, because they spend as much time talking about getting your money as they do miracles and signs and wonders. I guess the miracle of what these television ministers do is the greatest miracle they do is they have the greatest ministry of swindling people. They're great con artists. They're probably inspired. Their miracles are from the devil. But that they can con so many people so often and so long, and that people never catch on. That people go to these meetings, thousands of them, and in most cases, these are not real miracles. I believe in real miracles and healing. Whether I ever do or did or have ever seen one or not, it matters not to me. I can discern times and seasons. As times, God doesn't do much. But it does not alter the Word of God and what He's capable and what He can do when He sees fit to do it. But again, you can quote Scripture all you want and demand God to do things. He's not going to do it. So most of these miracles and signs you see on television, all it is someone hyperventilating, and I know from first-hand experience, and I've been around it for 30 years, and I was around and in some of these churches, and they think the Holy Spirit's moving, and all they do is rattle on the floor and shake around and hyperventilate and do all kinds of things, which is nothing but emotionalism, and it's no different than people at a baseball game working themselves up into a frenzy and emotional state, and people falling on the floor everywhere. And the same people come back the next night to get healed again, and then they're told, well, they lost their healing because they must have doubted during the night. What demonic, evil teachers and ministers, and they make money. You ought to look at, if you want to spend time watching this garbage, look at the background and see how they make so much money and luxury off of these people. And many of these ministers, and I know from firsthand, having worked with some of these ministries in the past, these ministers make gobs of money, and many of them have 4 and 5 and 6 homes, and they don't tell people about all that. And they'll sit there and beg for money from them. They were no different than the priestly family at Jesus' time that got a good cut of every sacrifice that was sold in Jerusalem during the feast days. The priestly family got a good cut. It was money-making. And this is why Jesus, we'll see, kicks over their money changers that are selling doves for sacrifice and lambs and stuff. And he says, you have made of my Father's house a den of thieves. and it was religious, hypocritical leaders that were doing this. And today, the so-called healers and miracle workers that you see on television, I can say almost without exception, every one of them are false and misguided. Oh, they'll quote scripture, and they'll say it's supposed to do this and supposed to do that, but that don't make God beckon to their call, and you do not put God on the spot. And many times they test the Lord God to their own destruction. And many people spend years following these ministries. And I dare say that if anyone is healed in some of these meetings, it's their faith and trust in God, and in spite of these wicked ministers. That's what it is. In spite of them, sometimes God could do things according to their faith. But woe unto them who mock God and make religion a coveting matter. So anyway, this is what they're saying to him. Then perform miracles here. Heal here, doctor, as you have healed elsewhere. What you've done in Calpurnian, do here in your hometown as well. Now, it's interesting, later on we will find that Jesus eventually leaves his home base. He begins to move later on to this area. Calpurnium was a good intersection, a crossroads for commerce, for military roads, and the Romans had it pretty well set up too, and the Jews. It was a good crossroads to go anywhere in that area, and so it would be a good place for Jesus to settle. And we will see he did not stay in Nazareth too long. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own town or area." What is he saying? And this was a saying too, or a proverb at the time. No prophet accepted in his own area. Why? Because most people know them. See, they knew Jesus for 25 years, possibly. Anywhere from 20 to 27 years. They knew this man. As a boy, as a teenager, he performed no miracles. He did nothing out of the ordinary. He did nothing supernatural. And so all of a sudden, he's doing these things, and they are disturbed with this, and so they don't believe it. So why is a prophet not accepted in his own area? For the same reason. But again, what they don't take into account is that when the Spirit of the Lord calls a person and equips them, they're no longer just who they are. One example, when Samuel's dealing with Saul before the anointing comes on him, and he tells him certain things that will come to pass and how to find his lost donkeys and so forth, and he basically tells him that you're going to meet some prophets singing or ministering under inspiration, and when you join them and so forth, he said the Spirit's going to come upon you. Speak to Saul. Remember, he's being called to be the king. And he says, and Samuel says, and you will be a new or a different man. So the call of God and the anointing of God does equip people to be different. They have to do things they did not do before. They are equipped to minister the word of God and the gospel by God's presence and his inspiration and enlightenment and illumination where they did not before. And so it should be very understandable for people who knew the Word of God that one day a man was a normal human being, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon him and separates him for various works, he is uniquely different too. He is the same person with the same personality, often with the same flaws and imperfections and faults that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit will work on, but he is different. Again, and he's equipped, so we can be equipped to teach and preach and minister and counsel, and at the same time, God is working with us to deal with the old nature, the carnal man. In Jesus, he did not have to deal with this. In us, he's strictly, he has to deal a lot more in these areas. So again, this was common if you were raised around people. And almost everybody who's ministers and been called to the ministry of any sort has experienced this. People that knew them, their aunts and relatives and uncles, and as a kid, they'll say, "Oh, he was such a rascal," and they let that interfere that maybe this person has changed. Maybe this person is born anew. Maybe this person is called by God, but see, the world, the natural person, cannot often perceive the things of God, and they become foolishness to him, so they will mock that person as, oh, he's nothing, I knew him. And I've heard people say that about people. Oh, I knew him and he was in diapers, as if to bring an insult. Well, everybody was in diapers at one time or another. So this was a mocking, scornful tone. And Jesus did nothing in Nazareth. Isn't it interesting? There were other times that said he could not do any miracles or anything great. He did a few small things because of people's unbelief. Again, proving the point, the Holy Spirit can inspire, and he can enlighten and illuminate, and he can do what he pleases at time. But where there's direct rebellion and unbelief, he seeks not to prove anything to anyone. And this is why Jesus did not seek to prove anything or show a sign or anything to the people at Nazareth. This is why often he never answered the Pharisees in their demands for him to show a sign. It is not in God's nature to do this. Often, with the time the person might get the sign they want, it's too late. The miracle of the sign, maybe the judgment of God, has finally come upon them. And many found that out dealing with the prophets of the Old Testament too late. When they went, the 50 soldiers twice demanded that Elijah come and stand before the king. They had no regard for him. And to soldiers, they thought he was just another fanatic, religious fanatic, and they spoke in a disrespectful tone to him and said, get on down here, because the king's called you. Now you come and appear before him. Come on down here, man of God. And they mocked him. That was the mocking they were doing. And Elijah, with the presence of the angel of the Lord by him, he simply spoke to him, and he said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down and destroy you. And God rained the lightning and the fire from heaven and killed all 50 of them. And he did this twice. And the third time, as we know the story, the third captain of 50 came, and he remembered and saw what happened, and he didn't use no arrogant tone. He actually bowed down very humbly and requested that Elijah come with him. There was no demands. There was no mockery. And the scripture says an angel next to him told him, go and fear nothing. So again, some people do get God's answer and get the sign of wonder, but it may not be the one that they want. The children of Israel got the meat that they lusted after complaining so much, but the same meat spread disease among them and killed the strongest among them. So they got what they were after, but it did not work them any good. And so he did nothing for them. But notice what he says, but I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and when a great famine came over all of the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to none of them, but only to one woman in the land of Phoenicia, is where the land was. And the word given here means Phoenicia, up there by Tyre area, considered a Gentile area at the time. And to a woman who was a widow. See, this would insult him. He was saying, you know, many widows and their children during this time probably starved to death, as many of the people did. This was a time of judgment that God had sent on the whole nation for their wicked king Ahab and Jezebel, and most of the worship of Jehovah was being perverted, and Jezebel was trying to stamp it out. Remember, the prophets were hiding in the caves. They couldn't minister, and Elijah was seeming to be the only one in the public eye, and they were seeking him also. But when he went, the Lord hid him away for the appropriate time before he was going to end the famine. It says he passed through probably many areas where he could have gone to any Jewish woman, widow, that would have been starving, and he could have helped them. But Jesus said, but he did not. Here the prophet of Jehovah went and did what? Went to a Gentile. Well, see, they did not like this at all. The Jews at this time despised Gentiles and looked down on them as dogs and thought they were unworthy and that they were all lost and God was going to send them all to hell. See, they had perverted the law and perverted God's intentions toward them. They were arrogant and unteachable, and that's why they were ripe for judgment. And yet Elijah said, but the prophet of Jehovah, the prophet of Israel,
didn't even bother to go to these dying widows of the Jews. He went and picked. God sent him to a Gentile woman. Now, isn't this fascinating? And again, 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, the one who took over Elijah's ministry. And he says none of them was cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian. And the Syrians were considered their worst enemies at this time and other times. They were some of their worst enemies. So this was meant to reprove and correct them, to show them that you claim a special standing with God. You claim to be a covenant people, and look how wicked you are, and that God can show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And he chose a wicked general, you consider a wicked enemy, and he cleansed him of his leprosy, and yet none of the Jews did he do. Well, see, that was outrageous to them. And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. So what was he saying to them? God was revealing that the Jewish people were not fulfilling their covenant. They had become arrogant and wicked and hypocritical, and that God could go elsewhere. And he was also revealing, which they did not like, yet there was scripture to prove this. The scribes weren't teaching that. The scribes encouraged the hatred of the Romans, the hatred of the Gentiles. They were looking for the Messiah to come and kill them and send them to hell. That's what they were after. And this was the same spirit, basically, why Jesus rebuked James and John when they were going to go through Samaria, remember? And the Samaritans wouldn't let them pass through their land. Well, the Jewish people considered the Samaritans worse than the Gentiles because they mixed Judaism, and they didn't believe most of the law of Moses and stuff, and they mixed some of their own things in there. As Jesus told the woman at the well, you don't know what you're worshiping. You sort of have a hodgepodge of everything. But they were considered as bad or worse than the Gentiles. And remember, John and James said, Master, shall we call fire down from heaven and burn him up? And see, again, they were thinking of Elijah's time. And they were thinking, but again, when Elijah did it, it was by God's command and purpose. And he was reproving a wicked king and his army that deserved judgment. And he was validating the ministry of Elijah, making the king and the people fear him so they'd hear his word, whether they obeyed it or not. But in this case, these were poor, ignorant Samaritans that were raised to be hated by the Jews. And they knew the Jews hated them. And every opportunity the Jews had, they did them wrong. And yet they wanted to pass through their land, to come through their little town and area. Well, of course the Samaritan says, no, we don't want you coming through here. You know, tell them what you'll do to us later. So see, they just said, no, you can't come. And so James and John thought, well, now that the Lord's performing miracles, they wanted the Messiah to call fire down from heaven like Elijah and burn them up. So again, and he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. He was saying, this is not the Spirit of God motivating you. You're being motivated by your anger, by your retaliation, by your revenge, and that's proceeding from yourself. It is not proceeding from God. See, again, when we see Jesus angry at the Pharisees and hypocrites, and when he kicks the tables over and he beats them with a whip, again, he's not doing it for a personal reason. He's jealous, the scripture says, and zealous over the Father's house. The spirit of zeal comes upon him for God's honor and glory. It is not a personal thing. To James and John it was, these people have insulted us, your disciples, Lord. Now go ahead and kill them for us. Well, sometimes we hear that, don't we? And sometimes in our heart, when we get in certain positions, the devil tempts us, and we sort of think the same thing. You know, sometimes we come, I wish God would judge that person. Well, see, again, the wishing is usually for a personal reason. We just want revenge and a vendetta and retaliation, and the scripture calls that proceeding from the evil spirit. It does not proceed from the spirit of God. And so again, they were filled with rage, being insulted. Why were they filled with rage? For Jesus to imply that the Gentiles were equal or on a similar standing to as the Jews, and they were blessed, could be blessed also. They just weren't taught that. See, it was not an understanding that they were being told by the Pharisees and the priests. See, they encouraged a secret rebellion against Roman soldiers, and this is why some of them, again, would murder Roman soldiers when they had the opportunity, And then sometimes Pilate and the Roman leaders would go in and they would tear a town apart and punish many of the elders and put them to death. Again, it was an occupied territory. But they could not conceive that a Gentile would share in their blessings and their covenants. And yet that's the very thing that the Messiah ultimately was going to bring when he established the church. And again, that was the problem of the early church, was to recognize that you are only a Jew in spirit now if you come through Jesus Christ, and that if a Gentile comes to Jesus Christ, he has equal standing to you. You have nothing over him, and you have no more than he has. That in the spiritual kingdom of the church, the body of Christ, the holy nation, the holy priesthood, this is what Colossians means when it says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. Doesn't mean, again, people have interpreted this to mean that women are equal in certain ministries. That is what it meant. Obviously, apostles and prophets and teachers have more authority and power than the average Christian does. So there is distinction as far as ministry. But he meant the least in the kingdom of God, as he said, would be greater than John the Baptist. The least Christian in the body of Christ, he has a spiritual standing with God that is higher than the high priest standing in the Old Covenant, or even the prophets, because the Holy Spirit indwells him and lives in him or her as a temple, as a branch of the vine. And remember, this is what Paul was going to teach later, that the Jews that were rebellious and wicked like these people here in Nazareth, that God eventually would cut them off, and he would graft the Gentiles into his true spiritual Israel, his true spiritual Jew, the church now. And so, and again, people refer to the Lord coming for a remnant of the church. There's never used the word remnant. It means a small number. It is never used with the church. It's only used with Israel when it says a remnant shall be saved. Many claim to be Christian Jews under the covenant, and God rejected them because even though they were circumcised, they did not keep the whole law, and they broke the spirit of the law like the Pharisees did. And he called them, he says, your father's not Abraham, the first Jew. Your father's the devil. He called them murderers. So he said all of their ritual, ceremony, and circumcision didn't avail them nothing. But he said a Gentile who knows not the law, who follows his conscience and does good to people, he says, shall not, Paul said, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Doesn't God look at motive and intent? So again, he was showing that it's a spiritual thing with God. To be a spiritual Jew is to be a true Christian. And that's what he is talking about. So they are filled with rage when they hear these things. He's insulted them. He's claimed to be the Messiah. We've known him for 25 years. He's never done anything important. And now he tells us that God favors Gentiles just as much as he does us, the covenant people. These Romans that we hate and we want to get out of here and we want the Messiah. Our Messiah is going to come and kill every one of them and set up his earthly kingdom, and all the Gentiles are going to be our servants and slaves. See, that's what they expected. And they got up in verse 29. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. This was a town, basically, what we call a town. And led him to the brow of to the edge of a cliff on a hill where there was a cliff where the city overlooked it, in order to throw him down from the cliff. Some people today in the tour guides, when you go there, they point to a place about 2 miles away from where Nazareth was, and there's big ravines there and drop off. But it could not be, and it's interesting, it took a long time, and then someone figured out that within the area of Nazareth, there's an area where there's an area where there's only like a 40-foot drop-off. And most likely, this is the area they took him to, have been real close by. And when people tried to make it the big area, if they understood the law, they knew they wouldn't have done this, because this 2 miles, remember, this was a Sabbath he was doing this, and a Jew was not permitted to travel more than 1 mile, what we would call the equivalent of a mile, on the Sabbath day. He could not do this. He would break the law. And so obviously it was real nearby. And so they were pushing him. We would see that they may have grabbed him and pulled him by the arm. The leader or the press of the congregation was, their intention was to kill him. And in verse 30 it says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. He went his way. Some believe he want to believe that he did a miracle as Lot did, and maybe the angel of the Lord blinded them and he walked out of the mist. It's possible, but we're not told anything. More likely, after several minutes of walking to the edge of this cliff, some of them in the crowd, some of the elders, some of the men would start to think this over and say, uh-oh, we hate this man and we want to throw him off. But we got to remember that we do not have the power of life and death. Remember, only Rome has this. And if we can't put him to death for religious matters, the priests and the Sanhedrin at the temple, they will have to decide this. We cannot break the law and have mob rule. See, the law prevented this, that a mob of people just grabbed somebody. See, there had to be a trial. There had to be witnesses. They had got beyond in their rage and anger. They moved too fast. And I simply believe they got to the place where those in control came to their senses. And they said, oh, no, we're going too far. And so they were satisfied just to get rid of Jesus and for him to leave their area. And they probably cursed him and mocked him as he left. And it is interesting that Jesus, as far as Scripture is concerned, he never set foot in Nazareth again. We have no recording of him ever going back to Nazareth. They rejected him, and the Lord in him may have rejected them. And so again, when people rebel and harden themselves against the Lord, ultimately the Lord hardens himself toward them. This is what happened to Pharaoh. This is what happened to many. Many who backslide and get to the place of apostatizing, a place of no repentance, it does not initiate with God. God must be refused and resisted and insulted. Remember, the scripture says he can be grieved. Quench not the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit by which you are made a Christian. Do not do despite or insult the Spirit of grace. This seems to be the final straw it speaks of in Hebrews, that when people have done this, having fall away, in most translations says if they fall away, as if there's a choice. Actually, in the ritual, it means they've already done it. Having fallen away, he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So there is a place where God will be gracious, and there is a place he will show no more favor. And we will see further on, as he deals with the demonic spirits, that Jesus never shows grace or pity toward them, never offers them anything. His whole attitude is always anger and indignation toward them. They are past repentance. Let's stop here. Father, we thank you for the Lord's life, for the Lord's teachings, that we can learn from him, that all of his words can be read in an hour, and yet we can spend a lifetime and go from strength to strength, from level to level, and we can read scripture over and over and yet gain more insight and more illumination than did we in the beginning. Give us grace that we will not be seekers of knowledge, that we just inquire knowledge, but that we will acquire spiritual wisdom and understanding, and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.